John chapter 12, verses, we read verses 12 through 19. We're going to be continuing on from there, commenting a little bit on verses 12 through 19, but then continuing on to the, from there, looking at death to self. And in no way am I going to completely cover this passage. You could spend a few weeks in this passage, but this morning, as we look to Easter next week, and we think about in the timeline of Scripture, Jesus' coming, death, burial, and resurrection. This is, we left Acts this morning to kind of cover this passage, which is leading up to that time as we look at that in Scripture. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the passage. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can bring our worship to you. Thank you that you have paid the price on Calvary, Lord, for our sins. Thank you for loving us and caring for us. Thank you for your word that we can see from the Scripture the things that led up to your crucifixion. Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at this to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in this section of Scripture, Jesus has just made, we read that at the beginning, Jesus has just made what many people call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It is his entry into Jerusalem, like I said, just before his crucifixion. His days left on the earth are few. Jesus entered Jerusalem on Sunday of what is commonly called the Passion Week. The crowd called Hosanna as Jesus made his way into Jerusalem. They were expecting one thing to happen. They were hoping for Jesus to become a conquering Messiah. They wanted somebody who would reign in a way that they were expecting. What they did not understand was that the call Hosanna, meaning salvation now, was soon to be answered, but in a completely different way in what they expected. Often in Scripture, God will take an event that somebody seems to indicate to mean one thing, and it's almost like, and I'm not saying it was, but it's almost like a prophecy of what would come. The people wanted Jesus to become their king and lead them in a revolt against Rome. That's really what they were after. And they were excited that their Messiah, they believed the Messiah that they were expecting, was now entering Jerusalem. The disciples were also blind to what was really happening. Look at verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So the disciples did not understand. They were probably right on there with the crowd, or right there with the crowd. Now we're making some headway. Jesus is getting the glory he deserves, and they might have thought, we're going to get the glory we deserve too. In verses 17 and 18, many of the crowd that had witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead were telling every one of the miracles. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. So they were telling everybody what had happened with Lazarus. For this cause, the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. So there was a great stir among the people, partially because of their knowledge of finding out that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And people were going around proclaiming that, telling everybody about that. And so the crowd was getting stirred up because of that. They had heard of this miracle, and they were excited. The Pharisees, though, they'd already made a plan to kill Jesus. We don't have time to go back there, but in chapter 11, verses 49 to 53, tells them they had already made a plan to kill Jesus. But they were feeling frustrated. Notice in verse 19, the Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing," or, you know, "we're not getting anything done here. Behold, the world is gone after him." No matter how they planned and schemed, Jesus became more and more popular among the people. And so that's where we come to this morning, at this point in the passage where Jesus has made his entry into the city. The crowds are really, you might say, going crazy over him. They're excited about the chances of this finally being the Messiah who would lead them in victory. But notice, even there are others who are excited about Jesus being there. Verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So there are these Greeks that are there among them, and that came up to worship at the feast. And we're not told exactly where they were at as far as their relationship to Israel, but they'd come up there to worship at the feast. And the Pharisees saying, behold, the world has gone after him. Maybe they are seeing that there are Greeks there who are wanting to speak to Jesus. They see among the crowd not only their people, but others who are there wanting to talk to Jesus. So whatever the reason these Greeks are there, they are seeking Jesus. But we understand from our perspective that Jesus' public ministry is ending and his death for many is now being highlighted. So his public ministry is coming to an end and Jesus is about ready to die on the cross. The account never tells us if these men were allowed to meet with Jesus, but what Jesus said showed us, at least in hindsight, that they would not have long to wait before the doors would be open for them, for all those who desired to see Jesus. It wouldn't be long before the doors were opened. Jesus gives an answer that had great significance for both those standing nearby and those Gentiles who were seeking him. What was Jesus' answer? And like I said, we don't have time to completely cover this whole passage. I wanted to kind of prepare us for Easter Sunday. We don't have time. I mean, there's a lot of scripture here to cover. But what was Jesus' answer? Verse number 24. Well, let's read verse 23 so we get all of it. And Jesus answers them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Previously in the book of John, Jesus had clearly said that his hour had not come. If you remember statements in John 2:4, it says, when Jesus responded to Mary's request, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. In John 7:30, at the Feast of Booths, Jesus records, then they sought him to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But now Jesus clearly states, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified, verse 23. So the hour is come now. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had continued to say, it's not time, but now he's changed that to the hour is here. Later on, he'll say in John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Notes, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. Now, that explains what the hour is. In John 17:1, he again says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Notice in that passage and in this passage, the object is the glory of God. Jesus Christ would be glorified, but Jesus is always pointing back to the Father. Notice in let's just go ahead and read on in verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Notice this hour. Father, glorify thy name. So Jesus was calling for God to glorify his name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it. So in other words, God says, I've glorified it and I will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by heard it and said, that is thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. So it was time for both the Father and the Son to be glorified. Glory for Jesus did not come through gathering crowds to fight against the Romans. Glory did not come at this time through his setting up his kingdom. Glory came through obedience to the Father. In verse 27, now is thy soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But the not just the realization, but the understanding that for this cause came I to this hour. Jesus, in his human flesh, I don't want to go through this. But I am obedient to you, Father, and it's for this hour I understand that I've come into the world. So now is the time for obedience, always obedient to the Father, but through this obedience, glory came from glorifying the Father, verse 28, and glory came through his death, burial, and resurrection. Many of those gathered around were not willing to accept the fact that Messiah would die to be glorified. Look at verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself, to me. Then he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So, there were many among the crowd who, I mean, that's not the way they wanted to see it. Many of those gathered around were not willing to accept the fact that Messiah would die to be glorified, to pay salvation's price. We know that one day he will be glorified. We know he is glorified, but he will be glorified, be the king of Israel. It is most often the case that God's ways are not our ways. Mankind would never see Jesus Christ, the Messiah, dying on a cross. God's ways are not our ways. Jesus and the Father would be glorified, but not in the way that man would expect. Let's look at, turn with me, you can hold your finger here, but turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is not what the Jews were looking for in a king, in their Messiah. Philippians 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They were not expecting Jesus Christ to humble himself and become obedient unto death. They did not understand that. They didn't understand that, as verse 24 says, it's only through death that fruit can be gained. Look at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. When Jesus says, verily, verily, he's saying this is a true statement. And it's doubling it up. It's like, this is double true. When he says verily, verily, it's just like, this is emphasis. When people say amen in the church, it's kind of like saying the same thing. That's true. Amen. Jesus wanted to make sure that the people knew that he was saying was what he was saying was important. And in God's creation, God gave an illustration of his great plan of redemption. Isn't that amazing? God had that planned out in creation. Within nature is a testimony to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus used illustrations from everyday life that the people could understand easily. Some people don't like it when you use illustrations, but Jesus used illustrations all the time from everyday life to help people understand spiritual truth. Today, the illustration is still valid. The truth of the multiplication of the harvest is played out every year in the fields all around us. I don't know what it is with corn, but I know if you put one seed of corn in, there's a lot of corn that comes out of that one seed. I don't know what the multiplication is, but you can just see in the stalk of corn how many more pieces of corn come out of that. Now, what would happen if you just kept that one piece? No, I have this piece of corn, and I'm just going to keep it because I don't know what's going to happen, and so I'm going to keep this one piece of corn. I'm going to keep it back, and I'm not going to plant it. What's it going to do? It's going to abide alone. It's not going to have any multiplication. You know, for that seed, I mean, if a seed could think, just think of the seed. I have to go and be placed in the ground and die and be covered up and die so that there can be more seed. How many seeds want to do that? I mean, the seed would say, most often say, no, I want to be out here in the light. I want to be where it's comfortable. But the seed has to die. Jesus died in our place and brings forth much fruit. The text says that if it's not planted, it remains alone. There's no multiplication. How many of you are glad that Jesus was willing to die for us? And that we are part of that much fruit. We are, if you're a believer here today, you are part of that fruit. Notice also that with the Gentiles were gathered around, notice what it says in verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. It's interesting that Jesus is talking about fruit, and then he talks about the fact that if I be lifted up, what's he talking about? If I be crucified, I will draw all men unto me. And with the Gentiles there, what Jesus is referring to is that salvation is now going to be available to all men. Some people would take this as a literal universal gospel that everybody in every area will be saved, or that everybody in every area will hear. But that's not what it's saying here. What it's saying is that Jesus will now, the gospel will be open to everybody. All men will be able to hear the gospel. The Jews had this narrow idea of who could be saved. And Jesus is now with these Greeks. Remember, this is in relation to what the Greeks had come to him. And this is Jesus' answer to them. So in this context, Jesus is saying, I will now, through my death, burial, and resurrection, it's not that there wasn't any availability, but now salvation will be open to all equally. Well, what was the cost? Verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. He that loveth his life shall lose it. What does it mean to love your life? What does it mean to love your life? It means that you place your desires, your ambitions, your dreams, your finances. It means you place all of the things that you love above Christ. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Jesus says that if you love your life, you will lose it. What are the things that we place above Christ? How do we measure our love for Christ or our love for our own life? What are the ways that we could measure that today? If we were to say, this shows that I love my life, or this shows that I love Christ, how can that be measured? What is your commitment to the things that you love? And what is the commitment of the things that Jesus would love? How much time do you spend with doing things for Jesus? And how much time do you spend doing things for the things that you love? You can relate that to your time that you spend in the Word of God. You can relate that to the time you spend in prayer. You can relate that to the time you spend in church. And it's pretty easy for us to come to a conclusion what you love. Let me ask you the question. In your life, if you add it up, if you just... My wife's good at one of those calculator things. You know, you sit there with the calculator and you do the one hand thing, and you know, you could. It's like, wow, how did she do that? I don't know where, you know. And if you add it up, if you get out the calculator of your life, what do you love? What is it that if you were to take the things that you invest your time in, the things that that either take you to church or take you away from church? What can we add it up and say, this is what I love in life? Because Jesus says if you love your life, remember, this is Jesus, this isn't me talking. He that loveth his life shall what? Lose it. He also says, if you hate your life in this world, you will keep it unto eternal life. So what does it mean to hate your life? It's not, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I guess I'll go eat worms or something like that. It does not mean that you should hate everything about your life, even though some unhappy people may do that. It does not mean that we are unhappy either. What it means is that in comparison, and that's the main thing here, in comparison, our desire to please Christ with our life should be far greater than our desire to please ourselves. And it's that comparison. In that time frame, they love to have this broad comparison. This is way over here, and this is way over here, and you have to make that choice. But I think for most of us, it's a pretty easy, though, even though these are love, hate, and we might think, but I kind of think I'm somewhere in the middle. But I think it's easy for us to kind of make that comparison and to think that through in our minds and come up with an understanding of which side we're on. And even if we're not perfect, because none of us are, there should be, in our lives, we should be able to look and say, Lord, I haven't died to myself as much as I should, but this is the direction I really believe I'm leaning in my life, and Lord, help me to lean more that way. Or, Lord, I have to be honest. It seems as if I love my life. It seems as if you are not even close to the top of my priority list. It seems as if when I get out that calculator and I add it all up, I can't find you in the end equation. I don't see that you have much of a role in my life. I don't see that there's much of a priority there in my life. Because, Lord, the love that I have for the things of this world has just taken your place. And we've all memorized, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, all those things that we love in our life that become more than Christ, we love them more than we love him, show that we love the world more than him. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It says the same thing. If you love, those things are passing away. The things that we want to put our focus on, and the things that we seem to love and we hold on to, those are all fading away. Those are all going to be gone. So in comparison, we need to hate our life to keep it unto everlasting life. You ever witnessed to somebody that said they had too much to live for to be saved? I remember, I might have said this before, but I witnessed to my supervisor when I worked at a painting factory in Grand Rapids. And he said, I'd gone through 1 John with him. I'd been witnessing to him for some time, and came down to where I pressed it. I said, Steve, will you be saved? And he said, I really need to be, but my wife wouldn't understand, and she wouldn't go along. And he says, I just can't do it because of my wife. See, there's people, what was he holding on to? He loved his life. He loved what he had more than he loved the Lord. Let's look at, do you want to see another example, a scriptural example? Look at verse 42 and 43. This is a scriptural example of people loving their life, John 12, 42 and 43. Scriptural example of people loving their life more than Christ. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. They believed not in a saving way. They believed in an intellectual way. They knew Jesus Christ was the Messiah. See, there's a lot of people out there, intellectually, they believe. Steve, that I just talked about, he believed intellectually, but he wasn't willing to make the step to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior because he would have to give up his life. And there's many Christians who are not willing to give up their life. And that makes me wonder. Because Jesus says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. See, I wonder how many Christians have made an intellectual truth in their head. I believe that Jesus is Christ. I believe that he's Lord. But I love my life so much that I won't give it up. Only God can know if that person is truly saved or not. But I believe these rulers, they believed to a point. But they did not, I do not believe they were saved. They were saved individuals. Death to self means that self is never the number one controlling factor. Death to self means that Jesus and others come first. Death to self means that the Holy Spirit is guiding us each and every moment. I should have told you to keep your finger there, but turn quickly back to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Notice, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. Turn back to John. Notice in verse 26, Christ says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. You know, one of the things that, and I don't know how true it is, but one of the things I've read about dogs is that when a dog is truly sees you as the master, they follow you instead of leading you. I don't know how true it is. My dog doesn't see me as the master because he's always running ahead of me. And then he looks back, though, like, where are we going? And it's like, wouldn't it be better if you just followed me? And then you could follow me through the house to know if I'm going to get you food, or following through to the door to see if you're going outside. But we're kind of like the dog. We're kind of like Sammy. We run ahead of the Lord. We kind of go, you were going our direction, and now and then we look back to see, is this the way I'm supposed to be going, Lord? How many of us are like that? Lord, this is what I'm doing today. Are you with me? That's what Sammy does. This is where I'm heading. Are you with me? How often do we do that with the Lord? Notice again, if any man serve me, let him follow me. When we hate our life, we get to the point where we say, where we get behind. And someday I want my dog to do that. I want him to get behind and just say, where are we going today, Dad? What are we going to do? I don't know if I'll ever get there. I'm not the best dog trainer. I'm also not the best followers at times of the Lord. I think I get out there at times and say, this is what we're doing, isn't it? And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Because if we're following him, we're always doing his will. If we're following him, we are not loving our life. We're following and saying, Lord, what's the next step in my life? What do you want me to do today, Lord? What are the things today that are important? What's important on Sunday? What's important on Monday? What's important on Tuesday? What's important on Wednesday? If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. One more passage, Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny self. You know, we don't hear too much today about denying self. When you make your decisions on loving your life, or hating your life, it's going to take some denial of the things that our flesh wants to do. We are, for the most part, all about, this is what I want to do. That's why my dog runs ahead of me. Because you know where the dog would take me every time if I allowed it? Where do you think a dog would take you every time if you allowed it? Well, he's a male, but he's not a male, so he doesn't go to the bush. Kylie would know where he'd go every time. He goes to his food container, and he's like, every time, he would go there every time. Give me more. Give me more. Give me more. Some dogs aren't that way, but my dog is that way. He always will eat, and he always wants to eat. Yeah, I go to take him outside, and I go to the door, and he'll go over by his thing. Can't we eat first? That's his flesh. His flesh says, I want to eat. I want to eat. I want to eat. What does your normal flesh say? What is the thing if you're just allowed to do? I mean, if you let him just like open up. So in fact, he'll walk by it. He'll take his, it's one of those like a wastebasket type container with a flip-up lid. And he'll go up there and he'll hit it with his nose, just so you hear it. Like he'll hit it and make it go up and down. Clunk. Is you going to feed me? He'll do that an hour after he's eaten. Clunk. Will you? What is the thing that if you're just allowed to do what you want, what is that thing that you just, is it, Lord, what do you want me to do? Or is what thing in your life do you love so much that you keep going back to over and over and over again? Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We could preach a whole verse, a whole message on that verse. But let me ask you, are you following Jesus? It will be shown in what you love and what you hate. In comparison, do you love your life or do you hate your life? That will be shown in what you're following, what you're living your life. Are you denying self? Or are you fulfilling the desires of the flesh? And fulfilling the desires of the flesh doesn't have to be wicked, wicked sin. It could just be in my life daily saying, this is the direction I want to go, Lord. Now, on Sundays, I'll look back a little bit to see what you're doing. Maybe, if I have time. On Wednesdays, I might look back a little bit and see what you want. And I might give you 5 minutes in the morning or 10 minutes in the morning to look back. But the rest of the time, I'm charging forward at my own pace, doing my own thing. Lord, help us, because I think often our tendency of our flesh is to love our own life. Lord, we have that tendency to go ahead of you And Lord, often if we could, we'd be doing whatever it is our flesh wants on a regular basis and not thinking about what you want from us. Lord, help us in comparison to hate our life and to follow you. Lord, there is the comparison that those who love their life will lose it, and those that hate it will have eternal life. It makes me pause and wonder about what fruit we're showing and what that points to as a reality of our salvation. Lord, I know at times even Christians can go astray and love the things of this world more than you, but Lord, what is the long-term direction of our lives? Lord, we often sometimes seem to be in the middle, but Lord, where is our heart? Where do we want to be? Lord, I pray that our heart would be to be closer to you, to slow down in our life, and to get behind, and to follow. Lord, I know that there are those here that probably, if they were truthful, would say, I'm just like the dog. I'm out there running ahead, and now and then I glance back. And maybe some today are not even, they're not even willing to admit it, that they're there. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict hearts and lives. I pray for obedience for those that are here. I pray that we would desire to be closer to you and to be more obedient to you today and tomorrow and going forward, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, thank you for all you've done through us, through your death and burial and resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.